Thursday was an interesting day for me. I had been contacted last week by an organization I'd never heard of before called an Imperfect Union to participate in a debate about the war on Christmas, you know, the war that's happening in attacking Christmas in public spaces as well as in retailers and this sort of thing. And I thought, well, I don't know much about this organization or haven't heard about it before, but it might be valuable to be able to shed the light of Christ in that debate as well as expose the truth about the founding of our country and the fact that actually Christmas is referred to in our Constitution. Did you know that? Article 7 of our Constitution refers to the birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ in the subscription clause to our Constitution. And so there's a linkage between our Constitution and Christmas. In fact, if you turn to the back of your bulletin, you'll see our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, wrote this: "In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity." So there is clearly a link. If you understand the history and you understand what our founder said, there is a link between the birth of our Savior and the birth of our country. So I thought, well, this would be a good opportunity perhaps to share some of that a covenant relationship was being formed by our founders between we the people, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this form of government we are bringing into existence. Well, the filming took place on Thursday in a beautiful bed and breakfast all decked out for Christmas, and they kept myself and my unknown opponent apart so we didn't meet each other, and they interviewed us separately and asked questions before they brought us together for the debate that they were going to film. And they took great care to be certain that we didn't know who each other were or didn't see each other before they filmed us as we met for the first time. I guess they were hoping for some element of surprise or perhaps to kind of throw us off our game. And not having seen this individual's face before, I didn't recognize him as I saw him, but I knew immediately who he was when he spoke his name. He's the infamous, or has been the infamous, head of the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, a Barry Lynn. His organization that he's led for 25 years is, our church has actually heard from them, threatening us that if we speak anything political from the pulpit, we're in grave danger of being sued and all this kind of stuff. And I know there's tens of thousands of churches across America that have received similar threatening letters from the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. Before his stint with this Americans United group, he was in the ACLU as a lawyer who was attacking churches and attacking communities with their mythical interpretation of the Constitution, which claims that there's a wall prohibiting churches from being involved in what happens politically in our society, and that Christians do not have the free expression of religion in the public square, which is essentially what both of those organizations, the ACLU and the Americans United, are about. So, for example, no prayer in the government-run schools, no Bible in the government-run schools, no crosses anywhere, including any even public cemetery. You can't have a cross, and no Ten Commandments anywhere in our country, including in, you know, the Alabama Supreme Court building or any school at all. These are the kind of battles that these groups have been fighting and winning for quite some decades in our land. And it's interesting that the American Atheist Organization had Barry Lynn as their keynote speaker this year at their convention. The American Atheist honored him because he's a hero for what they stand for as atheists and those who want to expunge Christianity from every area of our public life and want to restrict Christianity to only being expressed within the walls of a church building. That's what they stand for. Barry led the United Americans United for 25 years, and you can see what his organization stands for, what he is committed to, just clicking on their website and looking at the issues. They stand for the murder of babies in the womb of their mothers. They stand for the promotion of the abomination of sodomy in every corner of our country. They stand for the persecution of Christians who engage in publicly expressing their faith in the public square, and above all, they stand for shutting down any acknowledgement of God by any form of government, to the smallest level as well as at the highest level. They don't want any civil government organization acknowledging God or acknowledging Jesus Christ for who he truly is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this man, for his entire career, has fought against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He opposes all that is good in the founding of our country, and he supports and advances and advocates for abortion and sodomy. So you might imagine, in our debate, there was almost nothing we agreed on, except maybe the color of the sky, you know. Discussion of the First Amendment, completely opposite interpretation of the First Amendment. 14th Amendment, no agreement at all in the interpretation of the 14th Amendment. The Incorporation Doctrine, absolute opposite positions on each and every subject brought up, and then he began to throw in all these other things. What about the Crusades? Weren't that a terror? And, you know, again, opposite in every way, shape, or form. There was nothing we agreed upon. In fact, the organizers several times had to interrupt our discussion to try to get us back to the subject of Christmas and the war on Christmas, because the debate and the discussion was going in an entirely different direction. And the attack on Christmas is very real. It's happening around our country even now today. For example, perhaps you saw what has taken place in this current Christmas season, the elementary school principal in Nebraska, who this week, Jennifer Sinclair, sent out a memo to the entire Manchester elementary school staff in Nebraska stating there were certain items that had to be banned from any classroom. Anything that was related to Christmas, anything that communicated anything about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was banned. She banned Christmas trees. She banned candy canes. No candy canes or candy cane-like symbols, and even the colors of candy canes had to be banned. No combination of red and green would be permitted in any of the classrooms in her school. According to KETV, Sinclair wrote in her memo that the candy canes were banned because historically the shape J is for Jesus. She's right, you know, and that the red is for the blood of Jesus Christ, and she's right, and the white is a symbol of his resurrection, yes, and she reportedly specified that the ban would include all colors of the candy cane as well. According to Fox News, Sinclair evoked this ban as a way, quote, not to offend anyone who doesn't celebrate this holiday. And I'll quote her memo. I feel uncomfortable that I have to get this specific, but for everyone's comfort, I will, she wrote. So the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ makes this school principal uncomfortable. But what about a guarantee in the First Amendment of a free exercise of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if that makes you uncomfortable, then well, perhaps you ought to go to some place that's run by a bunch of atheists, like Cuba or maybe Venezuela, and there you'll find great comfort in, well, in Venezuela at least, you won't find any food to fill your belly, but that's what happens when atheists run a society, a godless society. Now, the good news out of Nebraska is the officials in the school system were not taking this. They said the memo does not reflect the policy of Elkhorn Public Schools, and they proceeded to place this principal on administrative leave Thursday of this week for her attack on Christmas. But it is very real. There is an attack on Christmas taking place all across our land. And in that case, in Nebraska, the Grinch lost out in this battle against Christmas. Well, after we filmed the debate portion there at the Bed and Breakfast, part of this whole show is that the two opponents go to participate in some charitable work together, and supposedly that ends their differences and disagreements. So we went to a local store with a Howard County charity to purchase a list of things for families that were in need that charity had identified. And so we're, you know, going about while they're filming us and supposed to be all chummy and so forth for the cameras to make it look like we're getting along great. And in our casual conversation during the shopping ordeal, because it was about a three-hour ordeal to get all the things, but in that shopping ordeal, he asked me at one point if I ever go to the movie theater and if I did, you know, what was my favorite movie this last year? And I quickly responded, Gosnell. America's most notorious mass murderer. And he responded right away because he's extremely pro-abortion. You know, and picking that as my favorite movie was not something he would have even thought of. But I asked him in part of our conversation, I asked him if he styled himself a Christian. And to my shock, he said yes. He sees and believes that he is a Christian. And how can this be? I did a little later, did a little check on his bio, and sure enough, he went to this God Bible-denying seminary and received a degree and then was ordained in a God and Bible-denying denomination, the United Church of Christ. I don't know why that denomination leaves Christ in their title. They oppose everything that he teaches, but he claims to be a Christian. That was a shock to me. And it reminded me of what our Lord Jesus Christ warned us of. He said that there will be wolves who come in sheep's clothing. They put wool over themselves, pretending to be sheep when they're really nothing but wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus warned us, would come. And the Apostle Paul said, beware that even in the church, there will be those who come in that are wolves and not at all sheep. I don't have great expectations of what, you know, the imperfect union people are going to do, and what I'll let you know when they air it later. I think it's on Facebook that they put this video out. But given my experience with God and Guns issue with NPR, they leave all the best arguments on the cutting room floor is what it appears to me. So we'll see what they do. But actually, the best part of that whole day was after the cameras were all turned off, and I was talking with a producer. And she, for some reason, began to share with me about her grandfather and he's with Alzheimer's disease and the struggles that he's going with. And I asked her, could we pray for him by name right now? And so right there in the parking lot, mall parking lot, we took a moment and lifted her grandfather up to the Lord in prayer. And that was a blessing. And that actually was worth the whole day if the rest of it, nothing was accomplished. But it was an interesting experience to me to be reminded of people who claim to be Christians that are acting completely contrary to what God's word clearly could. In fact, they're acting in rebellion and they're fighting against Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I was reminded that we as Christians are always in danger of becoming a wolf in sheep's clothing ourselves. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, where we pick up our study at verse 7, where the Holy Spirit gives a very similar warning in that day that he warns us in the same way today. Notice what the writer says, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The author, by the way, here is actually quoting directly out of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And that passage in Psalm 95 is describing that generation of people who came out of Egypt in the Exodus and who for 40 years wandered in the wilderness, and their rebellion and their unbelief, even though they identified themselves as followers of the one true God. Their life, the way they lived their life, contradicted what they claimed in their words, that they were the followers of the one true God. And they wandered as a result, disobedient and rebellious for 40 years. Now, these are three incidents that are actually being referred to that took place in the wilderness wandering. Let's look at those. The first is Exodus 17. Turn to Exodus 17, if you would. And this is the scene that took place at Rephidim, just shortly after they had crossed the Red Sea. But let's look at verses 1 through 8 of Exodus 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeyings according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, And the people murmured against Moses, and Moses said, "Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us?" And they said to Moses, "Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that my people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So these Israelites had a legitimate need. I mean, we probably need more than a gallon, but let's just say on average we need a gallon of water a day as human beings. And the children of Israel were very numerous. They were well over a million. Some estimate maybe up even to 2 million. So where are you going to find 2 million gallons of water in the desert per day? And that doesn't measure the water they needed for their cattle, so that their cattle would not die of thirst. There was a legitimate need that Israel had there in the desert. But what did they do with that need? They complained. They grumbled. They murmured. And they blamed God for their predicament. And they verbally attacked the leader that God had given them, Moses, and said, "It's your fault and it's God's fault that we're in this predicament." Actually, they accused Moses, and by implication, they were accusing God. Notice what they're accusing them there of: attempting to kill them here in the desert. And their anger against Moses was so great that Moses knew they were ready to stone him to death. This is how dangerous the situation had become. Think about what happens in our life, because sometimes things go wrong. How do we respond when things go awry, when troubles pile up like mountains in our life? What's our reaction in those circumstances? Is it groaning, grumbling, murmuring, and complaining? Or do we actually blame God for our troubles? Do we verbally attack the leader God has given us? Or do we accuse that leader and by implication accuse God of attempting to harm us in the desert? Is that what we do? Do we respond with great anger so that we're actually ready to harm someone, physically harm someone? Or perhaps verbally harm them, even if we don't physically harm them? If you liken our life to a cup like this, it's filled with some liquid. When life bumps us hard, when it bumps us hard, whatever inside is going to come spilling out of that cup. If it's coffee or if it's water, whatever's in the cup, when it's bumped hard, that's what spills out of the cup. You see, when trials like this come into our lives, it's what's inside of us that comes out as a result of that trial. And so this is a rather convicting passage when we look at what it's saying. Now let's look at the next incident with Israel. Turn to Numbers chapter 20, Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13 here. Here's the next incident in the wilderness that Hebrews 3 is actually referring to. This is in the wilderness of Zin. Numbers 20. "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in the Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, 'Would to God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die of thirst, die there? And wherefore have you made us come up into up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink.' And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them from out of water out of the rock, as thou shalt give them the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear ye now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring them, the congregation, into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. So a very parallel situation occurs. Again, they don't have water. Again, they need about 2 million gallons of water minimum per day, and they're struggling with the thirst in the desert. But Moses here disobeys God's direct command. God tells him, speak to the rock this time. You struck the rock before, now speak to the rock, and the rock will give its water. Moses, in his anger against the children of Israel, smites the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock. And the result is that he would not get to enter the promised land, neither would Aaron. So the application, if you think about this, if God leads you out in the desert in this life, as he did with the children of Israel, how do you respond to that desert? Are you angry? Are you upset? Do you come to the conclusion, well, we were better off dead, you know, kind of a suicidal wish? We're better off dead than where we are now in this life. In fact, I think suicide is an expression of anger against God, angry with God for the circumstances of life. These people felt cheated. They felt misled. And above all, they were angry at God. If you come to a place in your life where the circumstances are not what you really wanted to be, what want them to be, or you find yourself surrounded by a desert, so to speak, if you have needs that are unfulfilled, or you say with Israel, you know, You made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place. It's no place of seed, of figs, of vines, pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. How do you respond at that point in time? With bitterness? With anger? With words that are unfit to be spoken? You see, God was testing Israel in the desert here. And God tests you and I as his children. He allows life to bump us, so that what's inside is what comes out when we are bumped. Why does God test us? Well, in some senses, the same reason you take tests when you're in school. You take tests to find out what you know, what you believe to be true. And God brings tests in our life in the same manner. And notice this is the second test, same test. Why? They failed the first test, didn't they? And so God brought them back into the exact same set of circumstances that the first test to see, could you pass the test a second time? I don't know if you've ever had that experience in school. You took a test and you failed it, and the teacher said, okay, you're going to take this test again. Study up this time. And if you took it again and failed it, well, then you just keep taking this test till eventually you pass it. And of course, you know, as a kid, you eventually get in your mind, if I want to stop taking this test, I just got to buck up and study this material and get it down so I can pass the test so I won't have to take the test again. God does the same thing with us. He puts tests in our life in order to grow our character, but in order to see what's really inside us, to see what it is we believe. And think about this. What is it that Israel here is expressing they believed about God? They believed that God was not good. That's right. That's what they believed. That's what they expressed. They believed that God did not have their best interest at heart. Or God would have never led them to such a desert. God would have never led them to such a place that they said, this evil place. So they were questioning the goodness of God. They were saying that they did not believe in the goodness of God. Your test in this life truly reveals what you believe about God. And when things go wrong, by our definition of going wrong, when circumstances seem evil to us or circumstances seem impossible in our eyes, when there's no water to drink in a howling desert, what do we believe in God at that moment in time? Now, if we fail all the tests, we have to repeat them until we pass them. We have to repeat them until the grade we failed is accomplished. And God, in His perfection, does that with you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ. He repeats the test so that we will pass the tests and grow to be more and more like Christ. So the first instance, there wasn't water. Israel clearly failed that test. God, therefore, gave them that same test again. No water. They were thirsty in the desert. And it appears this second time they failed this test as well. At some point, however, you and I know that if we don't get the test right, we're going to have to continue repeating the test over and over again. Better to learn the material. Better to learn what it is that God is teaching us in our life. Or we will be set the same test again and again and again. So we might pray in the midst of a test if we recognize, okay, the Lord has just put me into the desert right now and there's no water. I'm being tested again. It might be wise at that point to pray, Lord, please help me. Lord, please give me the wisdom, give me the grace, give me the patience, give me what I need to pass this test because I don't want to go through this test again. You see, the children of Israel had to go through it again, and they failed it the second time and the third time. In fact, Scripture tells us they failed it for 40 years. They failed and failed and failed again. Now let's look quickly at the third incident. Turn, if you would, to Numbers 13, just a few pages earlier here. Numbers 13 and verse 31. The context here is God had instructed the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, go into the promised land, first send spies in, 12 spies, have them come back, give a report, and then once they give the report, all of Israel's to go in and you're to conquer the promised land. And 12 spies, 10 came back with this evil report, Numbers 13 and verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they sought up an evil report, and they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. And there were there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so were we in the sight of, in their sight. So God had commanded them to enter the promised land and to conquer. And they looked at the situation. They said, look, there's giants in the land. There's walled cities in the land. And they looked at their resources and said, we can't do it. This is impossible. And so we're not going to go in to the promised land. They rebelled and they refused. Why? Because they did not believe that God would provide what they needed, the resources they needed, and the power they needed to accomplish a task that looked impossible in their eyes. And so they stood on the threshold and they said, what we see there and what we believe about God means we can't do this. It's impossible. They didn't believe that God would enable them to do what God had called them to actually do. And in this third incident, we find that because of their rebellion, if we read further on, that God said, okay, this whole generation, 20 years and older, that have rebelled against me, not one of them will enter the promised land except the two spies that came back with the right report, the positive report, Caleb and Joshua. Indeed, Caleb and Joshua, as we studied in Joshua in the previous, they were the only two that went into the promised land of that entire generation. All of them died and their corpses were left in the desert. Why? Because they refused to believe that God would do for them what He'd already promised to do. They refused to step forward on the mission that God had given them to do. Instead, they listened to the evil report of those men who did not believe in the power of God. And so God may test us in this way as well. One is the desert where there's thirst and there's no resources. It looks impossible. The other is we know God's called us to do something, but we decide, I don't think God's going to pull it off. I don't think the resources are available. I don't think it makes sense to do what God has called me to do. Do we believe that God will empower us and therefore we step forward in obedience to Him without question? Do we believe that He can give us the resources to accomplish what He has called us to do? Or do we respond like the Israelites, believing, well, God isn't able, God isn't big enough, and the result be rebellion against Him, refusal to do what He has told us to do because we don't believe the resources or we don't trust that God will provide and empower us to do what he has commanded us to do. The warning of Scripture today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let's go back now to Hebrews 3 to see the rest of that passage. Hebrews 3 and picking it up at verse 12, where the writer deals with the problem of heart disease. Real problem of heart disease here. He says, take heed in verse 12, Hebrews 3, 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. So the issue that every test brings before us is, do we really believe in God? It's the heart of unbelief versus the heart of trust. The heart of departing from the living God versus the heart that walks with the living God. The evil heart and the hardened heart against God versus the good heart. And basically, this disease of heart disease is a hardening of the heart. We know that heart disease physically is a number one killer in our country. They say that every 34 seconds someone has an incident that is a result of heart disease, and that basically every minute someone dies from that heart disease. And we know that what is called hardening of the arteries is when the plaque builds up in those arteries that supply the heart. And if ultimately that buildup leads to a clog, a blockage, so that no blood gets to a section of the heart, that part of the muscle of the heart begins to die because blood is not flowing to that part of the heart. In a similar fashion, what Scripture describes here is the hardening of the heart, spiritually speaking. And what is that? The hardening of the heart is the choice that Israel was making and the choice that the writer of Hebrews is exhorting the Christians not to make, a choice to harden one's heart against the work of the Lord in us. What is the work of the Lord in us? Turn, if you would, to John 16, the Gospel of John. John 16 and verse 8. This is the context of the upper room. Jesus did a great deal of teaching before they went out to Gethsemane, where he was betrayed and arrested. And in his teaching, much of what Jesus was teaching is that when I leave, when I depart after my death, burial, and resurrection, 40 days later, I'll ascend to heaven, but I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to minister to you. And notice what he says in John 16, verse 8. The Comforter, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. That means everybody. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit is working on the hearts of every human being on the planet that is alive today. And he is working, first of all, note that he's working there to convict them of sin whenever they violate God's law. The Holy Spirit is working to convict them of sin. So that hired contract killer that takes out a knife with the plan of murdering the baby in the womb, at the moment he is doing that, the abortionist has the Holy Spirit working on his heart to try to convict him that he is committing murder. That's right. I referenced earlier the movie Gosnell, a horrifying, horrifying series of crimes of that mass murderer. But one of the most chilling frames in that movie was not Gosnell, which was horrible, but the most chilling frame was the good abortionist. That is, the abortionist who abided by the law, did not murder babies after they were born, as Gosnell did. And when that abortionist took the stand and was asked a series of questions, one of the questions asked was, you know, how many of these procedures, I didn't even use the word abortion, how many of these procedures in your career have you performed? And she nonchalantly, as if it was nothing, oh, 30,000. 30,000? 30,000 murders? Just as if it was business as usual? To me, that was one of the most chilling things in the movie, because that abortionist, and this, by the way, was taken from the transcript of the actual trial in Philadelphia, so that's exactly what that abortion said in the trial. That was just a small portion of what the abortionist around the country, a million murders a year. When we were protesting some years back outside the Severna Park murder mill, trying to bring an end of abortion in our community, one irate person came up and yelled in my face, "Why don't you just let these good people alone? They're just trying to make a living." That is referring to the abortionist and all of his assistants at that murder mill. And I wasn't quick enough on my feet in the confrontation to respond in a way that made good sense. But afterwards, I thought I should have said, "No, they are not trying to make a living. They are making a killing." And that's indeed what is happening all across America today. But the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of every abortionist to convict them of their sin of murder, to convict them of righteousness, that God's standard is, thou shalt protect life, thou shalt not murder. And he's also working to convict them of judgment, that they will face their judge and maker someday, and that they will give an account for that one abortionist 30,000 murders that they had committed. They will not get away scot-free. And you see, God's Holy Spirit's work continuously to try to convict them, but if they harden their heart against what the Spirit is seeking to do, they're not going to have a conscience left at all, which in Gosnell's case was very, very evident. He cared more about his turtles and feeding those turtles than he did the babies that he was murdering after they were actually born. You see, and it's not just the abortionists, it's every human being in the world. God's Holy Spirit's working to convict them of sin and to convict them of righteousness and to convict everyone that they will stand before their God and Maker and give an account of their life on the judgment day. They will have to answer. When we study the book of Exodus, we remember reading about Pharaoh and Pharaoh's resistance to what God commanded through Moses, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart again and again. And finally, God began to harden Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh's heart became so hard that ultimately he led his troops into the sea that had been parted, and they were disastrously drowned, but God's judgment fell upon them. Well, what's the cure for spiritual heart disease? We'll go back here to Hebrews. Hebrews 3, look at the cure. Ears open to the word of God. Hear what God is speaking through his word to us. And so the more we're in the word of God, my friends, the more we'll have the opportunity for the Lord to speak his word into our life. And the more we'll then recognize where we have a tendency to harden our heart, where we have a tendency to respond to the trials and the tests he brings into our life in a way that is not pleasing to him. In our world today, there are billions of distractions. I think Satan is one of his greatest weapons is a weapon of mass distraction. There are billions of ways you could be distracted continuously and therefore not have time for the Word of God. The world wants to consume your time and consume your mental bandwidth so that you have no time in the Word of God on a daily basis. What are we filling our time with, and what are we filling our mind with? We need to open our ears to the Word of God. That's the first part of the cure for a spiritual heart disease. The second is to choose to believe the Word of God. That's what the Israelites did not do. They did not believe the Word of God about God. And again, there are millions of lies in our world craving our attention and affection, seeking to persuade us not to believe the plain and the clear meaning of the Word of God. My encounter with Barry reminded me of this. This guy went to seminary. You know, yes, it was a God-denying, Bible-denying seminary, but it must have meant some interaction had to be with the Word of God in some way, shape, or form. And what happened there, I don't know, but quite clearly, he didn't believe what the Word of God clearly said about life, about abortion, about sodomy. And in our shopping, he wanted to keep buying dinosaurs because he believes in evolution. And so, you know, there again, just what the Word of God says, he just rejected it. We are in danger, particularly in the culture that tries to tell us that God's word is wrong and they are right, to not believe what the Word of God clearly says. And when we choose not to believe what the Word of God clearly says, we plunge our life into rebellion against God and fighting against God. Hear the word of the Lord. Believe the word of the Lord. And keep our ears open to the exhortation of fellow Christians. Look back here at chapter 3 in Hebrews where he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so we ought to be willing and welcoming to brothers and sisters who might exhort us if they see us going astray, if they see us perhaps not believing what the Word of God says, if they see our priorities askew, if they see the billions of distractions that have our attention and we have no time for God's Word. We ought to hear that and even welcome that from one another, exhort one another. And notice the last thing said there. Recognize the deceitfulness of sin. That's the fourth way we cure spiritual heart disease. Recognize the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us every time because it tells us the lie that Satan sold to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember what that lie was? It's like, God really doesn't have your best interests at heart. So you see what God's command is. That command can't be good because God doesn't have your best interest at heart when he gave you that command. He really didn't want your best. That is a lie. That is the deceitfulness of sin that we need to guard our heart and our mind against. Now, while we're there in Hebrews 3, let's look at the last few verses there, verses 16 and following. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he, God, that is, grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. God's wrath was against a whole generation of Israelites. They did not enter the promised land. They refused and they rebelled. And God said, you're not going to enter. I'm preventing you from entering. You will die in the wilderness. Their unbelief, their heart rebellion, their hardness against the Lord meant that they would not enter the Lord's rest. They would not enjoy the blessings that God had prepared for them. It was his design that they would enter the land and enjoy that. They got to enjoy none of that because of their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And so the message to us is very clear. Guard your heart. Be sure that your heart remains soft to the Lord and not hardened to the Lord. So how is God speaking to you? He may be speaking to us in many different veins today. Is there some test that he's brought into your life? Some uncomfortable circumstances that, you know, lead you to question God's goodness? Do you wonder if, you know, God has your best interests at heart? Or is there some task, some ministry or mission, some work that you know he desires you to step in and do? And you're standing on the threshold like Israel, looking at the giants and the walled cities and seeing your resources say, this doesn't look possible. I don't think I could do this. And so we're tempted to turn back from what we know God has called us to do. Are we tempted, instead of going forward into the promised land, to turn back because of our own lack of belief? Or are you tempted to rebel against the Lord in some way or other where you know what he's commanded and you simply don't want to do what he's commanded? Our Lord urges us to come to him in prayer and repent of our unbelief and repent of our sin and repent of our rebellion and commit ourselves to do his will, his way, in this pilgrimage here on earth. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the very direct and pointed way your word speaks to our hearts. We pray that we might respond in faith, that you might deepen our belief. As the Father prayed to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Help us, Father, as the trials we face, not only this day, but in the days ahead, as the problems that come, as the desert may swamp us, Lord, we pray that we might learn from these trials and these tests the lessons that you desire us to learn, that we might walk in belief and in faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.